Good morning.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to see everybody this morning. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Galatians. Before we read or move forward at all, let's just devote the time that we have now to the Lord's worship in prayer. Oftentimes we think that singing is worship, but what we've come here to do from start to finish is worship. Fellowship ought to be an act of worship, where we encourage one another in the Lord, as well as this time when we open up His Word. May it be an opportunity for us to worship the Lord together. So let's pray. Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts. I pray that you have already prepared beforehand, and that as we springboard off of singing these songs, God, that we would focus our heart's attention, even now as we open up your word, that this too would be an act of worship. Not only the preaching of your word, but also the hearing of your word. The time that we spend now, may it not be just trapped up in heady knowledge or learning, but that it would cause our hearts to sing praise to you as we hear and expound upon your word. We love you, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Before we read the text that we're going to read together, I'd like to just kind of get a running start into it. I'm going to read from verse 13, and then we'll pick up verse 15 as we've read already. The reason why we're reading verse 15 through 20 over and over and over again is because it's not necessarily the easiest thing to grasp at first blush. And so I don't want us to start in the middle of a thought, which is kind of where we're starting in verse 15. So let me read to you verse 13 through 14, and then the screen will pop up with this morning's passage. Beginning in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, and this is great, because here Paul answers the question, well, who is this offspring, singular, who is Christ? Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgression, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made. Now, we'll pause there for a minute. I want us to take a look at this passage as a running exposition. But before we really start to dive into all this, let me remind you what this is all about. Everything that we're about to talk about, everything that we have been talking about, is summed up in verse 13 and 14. Verse 14. so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That redemption through Christ is now ours. All the other stuff that we're going to talk about, all the covenants and Genesis 15 and Genesis 12 and all the things that we're about to talk about, need to be camped in your mind in the concept of all of this is about my redemption. My standing before God himself is secured by what we're talking about right now. So this is of incredible importance. Not just for eternity, but for tomorrow. How are you going to live your life tomorrow? How about tonight, this afternoon? How are you going to live the Christian life in light of the fact that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that the promise that God gave to Abraham is now ours in Christ? That's what we're talking about this morning. Don't forget that. I'm going to do everything with my power to keep you from forgetting that. Don't get bogged down in some of the things that we're going to talk about. Covenants. And remember, this is about your redemption. And this is how you walk in that redemption. What it means to be in Christ. The first interesting thing to note right out of the gate in verse 15 is the way that Paul changes how he talks to the Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 3. You're in 3. Look at verse 1. And this is on par with how Paul has dealt with the Galatians thus far. Oh, foolish Galatians! This is hard. In chapter 1, I mean, he's using an incredible block of text to communicate exactly how passionate he is about these Judaizers who are coming into the church and trying to teach them that salvation is by Christ and law, or that you walk in this life by Christ and the law. And I mean, he uses some incredible... It's like, oh, you think circumcision's good? Well, you just go back and you read Galatians and you pick up what he says there. We come to Galatians 3, and he starts, oh, foolish Galatians. And yet in verse 15, how does he begin that? What does he call them? Oh, foolish Galatians again? No. Brothers. Brethren. The tone has changed now some. In his writing, he's gone from having a really strong polemic where he's using harsh words to shake these people out of their stupor. And now he's appealing to them as fellow believers. There's a tenderness that is communicated here. And the wooing that he's doing is because he firmly believes he's dealing with Christians. So, by implication, understand that Christians fall into the kind of error that we're talking about. Brothers and sisters in Christ misuse, mistreat, misunderstand the idea and the concept of the law. That doesn't mean that they're not brothers necessarily. If their life is characterized by trying to accomplish their salvation by the work of the law, then they're not saved. But who of us could sit in here rightfully and honestly say, we have not fallen prey to the trap of trying to be more moral so as to please God? I just need to get to that next level of morality in my life, and then God's going to finally be happy with me. He's going to look down from heaven and he's going to smile at me. Nope. Because that's not how we garner favor with God. But don't worry, that's just foolishness. That's not necessarily a lack of salvation talking. So be of good cheer. When you fall into that kind of temptation to believe that the law is somehow going to purify you and make you fit for the presence of God, and you probably wouldn't even use that terminology, would you? Oh, no, I'd never say it that way. But what about when you sin and you get that feeling of, God wants nothing to do with me? Is that not the same? Dear brothers and sisters, that's the time when the Father woos you more. Just the very feeling of contrition over your sin is the Holy Spirit saying, wake up and come back to me. Your position with me does not rest upon how well you can accomplish the law. Your position rests solely and firmly and concretely in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Brothers, brothers. Oh, foolish ones. Brothers, come back. Come back to the pure gospel. And then he painstakingly, over the course of our passage here, he gives us rational, biblical, logical reasons for why our faith is resting upon Christ and not upon the works of the law. He has been so far, and he only continues that further. He speaks of the covenant. To give a human example, brothers, even with a human man-made covenant. Now you have to understand, what he's saying here is that he's drawing the distinction between a God-sized covenant and a man-sized covenant. So the example is, if you look at a simple human covenant, a covenant. Covenant is the act of one of two individuals placing between themselves something to which they obligate themselves to. So it's a contract. It's maybe more firm than a contract. It's we pledge to live by this thing, this contract, this covenant. We have established it. Even with a human contract, covenant in this day, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. That's not necessarily how our contracts work today. So don't transfer that into, so contracts don't ever get, no. We have a messed up court system and we need reform in that area all over the place, you know, over and over again. But the concept of a biblical covenant, when two Jews would come into covenant with one another in the sight of God, it was a binding covenant. No one was allowed to nullify it or add to it. This is between a man and a man in the sight of God. Now, the example is between men, but the reality, the thing that he's pitting it against, is a different kind of covenant. It's a covenant that God made for Abraham. I use that word for and not with. Because in a way, he made the covenant with Abraham, but in another way, he absolutely did not. Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 10. Let me read that to you. And he said to him, this is God, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abraham, or Abram, said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, God says to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years of age, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. That's good. Genesis 15:12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, or Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Verse 13 through 15, God prophesied about Egypt and told Abram he die of an old age. It's all great promises. Verses 17 through 18, listen to what happens here. Listen to the very detailed situation. This covenant that was enacted by the shedding of blood, verse 17 and 18, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And from the river of Egypt to the great river, to the river Euphrates. God puts Abram to sleep. He is out at night, and God comes through. He passes through these two pieces of animal and so forth. He is the one who establishes the covenant. The Abraham covenant was made with Abraham in regards to that he was the beneficiary of the covenant. But the covenant was actually made by God and to God. What part did Abram play in this covenantal contraction? He was asleep. He played no role. He asks God, how am I to know that you are actually going to do this? And so God says, go to sleep. I love that, right? I'm going to establish a covenant. I'm going to create this covenant that you are going to be the beneficiary of. And I am going to be the one that keeps both sides of this covenant. I am binding myself to this promise. And from that point on, other than moments of disbelief or failure, because he was human, because he was a sinner, Abram trusted that. Because this was a covenant created by God, a covenant and established by God. It was God only who was going to satisfy this covenant. And it was secured 100% by God. So the human example that Paul gives, a man-made covenant, no one annuls it, no one adds anything to it, because that's not what you do with the covenant. So how much more secure is the covenant that God made with and for Abraham, since it was not established by two men, it was not agreed upon by two men, and it's not sustained by two men, but rather created, established, and secured by God himself. The covenant that God has with Abraham is God's covenant that he simply offers to Abraham as a promise. You have a promissory note from me, secured by me, accomplished by me, and it's yours. Well, that's cool. That's nice. The point of this whole talk of covenants, this point of the Abrahamic covenant, the whole point of this entire example that he's given is that even with human covenants, they are binding. And a second covenant cannot be added or brought in to change that covenant or to nullify or cause any kind of disruption with that covenant. That covenant must still stand. So if there is another covenant, it's never able to replace the first. It is auxiliary to the first covenant. It is secondary, outside here, not affecting the core concept of the first. And yet, the Judaizers, those who would want to place upon Christians the law, they say Abraham and Moses. And that is anathema. Let that one who teaches that be accursed. He gives a clarification point, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. At first, you might think, because we read it in English, it's like, ah, so Abraham and his progeny, all those who come from him, so the nation of Israel. But that's not the case. He clarifies. It does not say, and to offsprings, multiple offsprings, many much offspring, referring to many, but referring to one. Oh, Isaac! I got it. It's for Isaac. Paul didn't leave any room for us to assume that either. One offspring, singular offspring. And if you don't know who it is yet, let me spell it out for you. It's Jesus Christ. The promise was made to Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 and 2 says, or 1 through 3 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now that promise was made to Abraham. Your descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heavens. All the nations of the world will be blessed because of you. If someone curses your name, I will curse them. And that was true. Abraham was given a land, went into Egypt, came back out of Egypt. Now the nation that was nearly innumerable except for the book of Numbers, huge, huge nation. If you think about it, stemming their genealogy all the way back to Abraham is amazing. Does anybody know their original great, 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 great grandfather? Nope. I mean, I don't. It's like, I don't think Ancestry.com is going to do a good enough job to, as the Bible did. And yet all the nation of Israel at one time was able to trace their lineage through the 12 tribes all the way back to Abraham himself. And that's awesome. And you know what happened? They possessed the land. So all of the promises that were given in the Abrahamic covenant were, in one way, completely realized. In a way. And they lost it. If that was the end of the promise, then we would have to start, well, maybe there's going to be an uprising of Jews, and then that's going to, and there's a lot of people that think that that's what's going to happen. And maybe that's true. I'm not trying to be eschatological here. You know, I'm not trying to bring in the book of Revelation. All I'm saying is that the point of this statement here is, you see Abraham, you see how physically God brought all of this to fruition, and yet they lost it. Why? Why did they lose it? It's because they're men and women. Praise God, that wasn't the end of the promise. The covenant of Abraham extended beyond Abraham, to his offspring, who is Christ Jesus. Now, consider the promise that God gave to Abraham from Genesis 12. All the nations of the world will be blessed by him. And in a real sense, the Jewish nation has blessed the world. Things have been established that no one ever knew could be established because of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, the morality of the world around them when they were was brought up because of them. God used Abraham and his nation to preserve many, many civilizations. Through Abraham, evils were overcome. Through Abraham, the scriptures were written. Through Abraham, the scriptures were maintained. And so truly, honestly, in at least that sense, the whole world has experienced the blessing because of Abraham, because of the promise that God gave through Abraham. It was through Abraham and his children that the Messiah was prophesied to come and actually came. Think about that. What an incredible promise fulfilled, and yet sin always seems so close at hand. Because as much as they were promised to bless the world, Israel did not reach out and bless the world. They stayed as tightly as they could, confined to their borders. But don't forget about the offspring. Think about the promise, the Abrahamic promise fulfilled in Christ. I will give you the land. Well, what land? Well, we're just now in Revelation 21 on Wednesday nights. Plug, plug for Wednesday nights. Plug, plug. Talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Christ. Christ gives us the land, which is the new heavens, the new earth, all things new. At least it's that. His progeny are innumerable. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation says, myriads of myriads of people, thousands and thousands of people, throngs of people at the throne of God, not just 144,000, but the innumerable people sitting at the feet of Christ, worshiping him in eternity. As innumerable as the sands of the sea, as the stars of the heavens. In Christ, all the nations of the world have been blessed. There has been a preserving element. Civilizations have been saved, spared, because of the work of the gospel through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true, ultimate, and complete prophetic completion of the promise God gave through Abraham. It was to Abraham. It was also to Christ. That which is physical represented that which would be spiritual. Genesis 12, 1 and 2 was promised to Abraham and Jesus. This is one of the clearest and most obvious expressions of dual fulfillment of prophecy. And what something else that this does, which is really, really cool, and we're about to dive into this in just a second, but it kind of showcases, so I'm getting really excited, pardon me, like I'm like, don't get ahead of yourself, Josh, don't get ahead of yourself, but it highlights the reality that the nation of Israel itself was an expression of prophecy, in a way, of the coming Christ. Like, just the fact that the nation of Israel existed and did all that it did, it was a prophetic expression, a physical representation of the spiritual reality of what Jesus would accomplish. And it was intended that way. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Some of you have probably read this over and over again at Christmas time, and some of you may have missed this. But we're not going to miss it this morning. Matthew 2, starting in verse 14 and 15. This is a ho-hum kind of passage. It's a cool passage. It's praise the Lord. It's about Jesus, and it's wonderful, but we overlook it because we don't know the Old Testament. like we should. Matthew 2, 14 through 15. And it's little comments like... I'm coming back at it. It's little comments like this that we overlook all the time because we don't know our Old Testament well enough. See, we're the New Testament church, and this is wonderful, and it's great. But the Old Testament is so vital for us. If you're not reading the Old Testament, because, well, that's the Old Testament, shame on you. It's the Word of God. And from it stems so much truth that when you just read this, you're going to be like, wait a minute. I think I did miss that. All right, let's read it then. All right, we're on it now. Okay, here we go. I promise I'm not going to, well, maybe I'll interrupt again. Oh, just did, sorry. Matthew 2, 14 through 15. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Y'all remember this when Jesus, after the we three kings left and they rerouted, they didn't go back to Herod like Herod asked, you know? Warned in a dream by an angel, rise, get out of here, Herod's coming for you. Verse 15. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. By the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, cool. No. See, we miss it. Because that quote comes from Hosea. Hosea 11. Hosea is a prophet of God. Absolutely. No question about it. He prophesied of the evil of his day in Israel. Hosea famously was told by God to take a wife from harlotry because that was a representation of what God had done, and to love her, to call her back to herself, to himself, as God calls back the nation of Israel to himself, though she acts or plays the harlot over and over again with other gods. So Hosea 11, until Matthew chapter 2, was never understood as a prophetic statement about the coming Messiah. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea is simply recounting the story of how Moses called the nation of Israel out of Egypt and was redeemed by Moses in a way. Not about the coming Messiah. Hosea is not talking about the coming Messiah. He's talking about what had happened. He's giving a historical account. You say, okay, why are you belaboring this? Because this is not the genre that you're reading in Hosea 11 is not prophecy. It's history. And yet the Holy Spirit says, the history of Israel was prophecy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 2. So that it would be fulfilled what the prophet said. What would be fulfilled? So that it would be accomplished that out of Egypt I would call my son. This is huge. This is... maybe it doesn't sound huge to you, but it's huge to me. Because this is a clear expression, one of many clear expressions of the reality that Jesus was the point of the entire Bible. More than that, Jesus was the point of all of history. Everything unfolded exactly the way God wanted it to unfold because it was all pointing to Christ. That's awesome. So that's cool. Old Testament, that's great. How does that help me live this afternoon or tomorrow? Because your history. Because everything that God is doing in your life. Over and over again, we get verses from Scripture that teach us repeatedly over and over and over again, point blank, God is doing this in you to point you to Christ, to lead you to Christ, to encourage you in Christ. And it should be revolutionary in your mind to think, one of the reasons God allowed Egypt to enslave his people was so that Moses might be a type of Christ, a picture of Jesus, set to redeem his people perfectly, powerfully. And that just because it was history doesn't mean it's not true in Jesus. It's true in your life right now. The history of Israel, the history of the world points to Christ. Your history, your life was designed by God himself, ordained by God himself to lead you to Christ and to continue walking you in and through Jesus Christ until the day of completion when you are with him. Jesus is the true seed. And because we are in Christ, because we are heirs with Christ, because we are sons and daughters made equal with Christ in the Father, by the Father, we too have the promise of Abraham. We get the blessings, and that blessing comes by faith. Verses 17 and 18, I've kind of labeled inheritance, not obedience. Verse 17 and 18 says this. This is what I mean. So I love Paul. How he writes is so great. It's like, I'm going to say something, and then I'm going to just like, okay, if you missed that, let me be painfully clear. I like that. Like, that's who I am. I was like, okay, no. Let's start over here. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards. Why did he mention 430 years? That's a long time. Generations have gone by, and it has been true. The Abrahamic covenant has been true ever since. So a law that has shown up 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The word annul. Don't worry, there won't be a Greek lesson. I mean a Greek test. But the word here for annul is akuru. And I'm probably terribly pronouncing that, but akuru. It's a dead language anyways. Nobody really knows. So if anybody comes to you and says, oh, that's not the proper pronunciation. Well, we don't really know how it was pronounced. So, yeah. For me, it's a kuru. There you go. It means to cancel, to invalidate, to deprive of power. Another covenant coming in 430 years later, a law coming in 430 years later, does not annul. It does not cancel. It does not deprive of power the covenant of promise that God gave to Abraham. That's important. That which is previously ratified. Ready? Paul uses this play of words because he uses the same root word. He says akuru and prokuru. So he says it does not annul what was previously ratified. So with that idea of removing power, taking away, cancellation, invalidating, prokuru is to establish, to confirm beforehand, to cause to be in force earlier or in advance. It's to validate something in advance. So what Paul's saying here is, and the play on words is important because he's saying this and this cannot be changed. The law is not going to be able to overturn what God has said. So, well, God gave the Ten Commandments. God gave the law. He gave the 613 law. He did that. He did right. But not to the destruction of the fact that he already created a covenant. And it is a promise to all who believe in him. Don't think for 2 seconds, well, God requires faith and obedience. No! Well, why would he give both covenants then? We're almost there. Verse 19 is the answer to that. And again, how Paul answers it is fabulous. Don't read ahead. I see you. I see you people. You little cheaters. I saw you. I was like, 19 answers. And then like all these heads just go, no, no, no. Stay with me. Stay with me. Stay with me. Some of you are still trying to, you know, I'm with you. It's through inheritance. It's not through obedience. God did give the law. He did give that. The reason for it will come in a moment. But understand at the foundation, just because there's another thing that God did doesn't nullify. It cannot nullify what God had already set in stone. He made that promise to himself, by himself, enacted through himself, and it's been given to you. Unchangeable. The unchangeable, immutable God has given you this promise. Period. We have to understand all the other things that we read in regards to that. That's the foundation. It cannot be voided. It cannot be canceled. That idea of void, to make the power or force of something ineffective, so to render it powerless. If you add law keeping to faith, you have nullified the grace of God. You have destroyed the concept of mercy altogether. Because then it doesn't come by mercy or grace. It comes by works. Even if it's just a little bit of works? Yes. Even if it's just a little bit of... No. Sorry. You cannot do both. It voids it. And I love what he says here as well. He says it does not. Let me read it to you again. Verse 17. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterwards... cannot annul. So like that, he could have said, it cannot. It does not have the ability to annul. Right? And so I think the reason why he doesn't say cannot, speaking of the ability, instead he uses the phrase, it does not annul, is because he's not talking about things in theoretical, hypothetical ways. He's laying down fact, law. This is not a hypothetical, like... It really just doesn't have the power to do it. And so then you could say, well, but it is the power of God. And so you could like go back and forth. And he's like, no. It doesn't. There's the final word. You want the final? There's the final word. Law and grace is worse than oil and water. You can't put them in the same jars. It's like two incredibly large magnets, both trying to push against their same poles. It is an impossibility that they even could come close to touching. It's not going to happen. They don't work together. It's either by law or it is then, therefore, either by grace. Period. The point of verse 17 and 18, it gives us the point then of verses 15 through 17. So verse 18, when he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The point of verse 18 is to show us the point of verses 15 through 17. That God is the final authority, not the law of Moses. When it comes to your position in Jesus Christ, it is God, his promise through Abraham to you in the seed, the true seed who is Jesus, that promise supersedes everything else. So verses 19 and 20, I've deemed the question. Because, don't read it. You cheat. I'm telling you, guys are trying, aren't you? Some of you did, and you know it. You're like, I know where he's going. Cheaters! But it poses the question. It brings up in the mind, why? Why would he then bring the law? Like, if people get this so messed up, if people get this so confused, and if people are going to, forever, going to confuse and convolute grace and law, and they're just going to fight this battle forever, why would it even do it? Well, verse 19. Now we can read it together. Why then the law? Pause. Don't look. Don't look. Cheaters. I guess I cheated that time. I love that question. Don't you love that question? He knows. He anticipates the question. Paul does this all the time. All right, that was really just so that I could like pull you back up. All right, let's go. We'll go back down. It was added because of transgressions. Why the law? Why would God come and bring the law? Because of you. Because of me. Because of sin. The law of Moses is beautiful. It's perfect. It's wonderful. We need to elevate the law of Moses. Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. It was added. It was added. There's this thing over here. Not because God needed it, but because we did. Because we're sinners. Because we need a moral code. We needed it. Because we're transgressors of God's law. So bad that God says, I'm going to give. Now, this is not an afterthought. Like, don't get this feeling like the law of Moses is an afterthought. No. The point that he's making here is, why did the law come? It was not to augment the promise. It was to augment the people. Because of their foolishness, because of their sin, because of our transgressions, the law was added. So don't think for a minute that salvation, that position with God is going to ever come because of the law. Because it was only added because we deserve death and hell. Like, the reason it, like the pragmatic, horizontal reason that this was added, I got a lot of Calvinists in here that are starting to think, which came first, the chicken or the egg kind of thing. So what I'm saying is because we were transgressors. We were lawbreakers. And so therefore God says, you need this standard. A part of that standard also was in a way, just like everything else in the nation of Israel, was a prophetic gift. Going into Egyptian slavery was a prophetic gift, because by coming out of Egyptian slavery, we see the promised Messiah. So also, the law given to the nation of Israel was a prophetic gift, because by the standard that is absolutely unattainable by human beings, we see the Messiah, who is able then to accomplish the law fully and completely on our behalf and satisfy the just demands of the law, because we can't. So it's not like this is the only reason, but this is the reason that matters when it comes to the concept of our position with God the Father. There's so many other reasons why the law is given. Paul even says the law is good if used lawfully. So don't think this is, oh man, it's just the law. You know, that's a four-letter word, only three. You know, that's not what we're saying. Understand, though, when it comes to your position with God the Father, the law is only added because you're a sinner. And it highlights your need for redemption. It prophesies of the coming Redeemer. Why then the law? It was added because of transgression. Until, well, that's a very interesting word. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. What we're saying there is that this was brought in place by an intermediary who, when you sounds like that, it sounds like more than one, but really we're talking about God. God is the one, just like with Abraham, who established it and satisfied it, so also Jesus and the Father created it and satisfied it. We don't have time to jump into that word until. So we might hit that a little bit next week. So we're going to talk a little bit about that, and then we're going to go a little further into this passage to wrap things up next week. However, to close this morning, let me remind us of the point of all of this. Verse 15. Paul gives a human example to showcase the covenant God made with Abraham, the promise he's given through Abraham now because of Christ is ours. You have redemption because that whole covenant resides on God. Covenant between the Mosaic covenant was a covenant between God and man. Do this and live. You can't do it, so you die. The covenant with Abraham and his offspring, who is Christ. The explanation is so that you can be certain that your position with God resides not on your ability. If it did, you would fail. But it rests solely and perfectly on God's shoulders to maintain. And then ultimately, because this is inheritance and not obedience, we now know the use of the law. We now know why the law exists. It is to drive sinners to the cross. It is to reveal their inadequacies and their desperate need for a Savior. So, I pray that if you don't know Christ, if you're not in Christ, you would cease your striving. You would stop trying to obtain a standing with God based on how good you can look to others or to the Father. Rely solely and completely on Christ. As Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so I bid you, believe in the gospel of Jesus. Trust in the Christ who all of history points to, and be saved. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would bring repentance and faith to those who are relying on themselves, whether that be because they're sure of it now, that they are relying, but also there are those, I'm sure, that are deceived. They believe they're trusting in you, but in their heart of hearts, they're not. I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction of sin, and you would draw them to yourself, that they would look to Christ and Christ alone for their salvation. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.